want you to open your Bible, if you will, please, to the book of 2 Chronicles and chapter 34. 2 Chronicles chapter 34. We have been studying together the lives of the kings of Judah. And it's been just such a fascinating study because it's like God says, all right, now here's this man, and I want you to learn everything that you can learn from his life. And so he gives us these very precise details that tell us what this guy was all about and what he did right, what he did wrong, how to do certain things. And it's been fascinating. But sometimes God will give you some information and it's not immediately apparent why he gives it to you. And so this morning is one of those cases. Now, we're talking about King Josiah, who was the last good king in Judah before they were hauled away into captivity. He saw the last revival in Judah. And so it's imperative for us to study about him. And if you look in verse 1, it tells us a very key detail. It says, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. Now notice that God gives us his exact age. It doesn't just say that he was a child, but it says he was 8 years old. Okay, now if you keep reading down there, you'll get to verse 3 where it says this, "For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young." Okay, now how old is Josiah there? He's how old? He's 15. You see, the reason I shook my head so quickly is I wrote that wrong in my notes. I did just what you did. I added 8 years old when he started, 8th year of his reign, that's 16. That's not how it works. He was 8 years old when he began to reign, and then he had finished 7 years of his reign, and he was working on his 8th year. He was in the 8th year of his reign. So the guy was 15 years old. It says, "For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David, his father, and in the 12th year." Now, may I stop you there and ask you, why is God, the Holy Spirit, who never wastes words in the Bible, why is he going to such lengths to tell us this young man's age at different epochs in his life? Why is he doing that? He doesn't explain. He doesn't say, I'm going to tell you his age, because he just gives you his age. Now meditate on that for just a moment. Selah on that for just a moment. And then let's go on. "He began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. They break down the altars of Balaam in his presence and the images that were on high above them. He cut down, and the groves and the carved images and the molten images he break in pieces and made dust of them, and strode it upon the graves of them that had sacrificed unto them. And he burnt," and it goes on, "he burnt the bones of the priests," so on, so on. And then down in verse 8 he says, "Now in the 18th year of his reign," how old is he there? He's 25. That's exactly right. You remember he's already finished 17 years of his reign, so 17 plus 8 is 25, and he's in his 26th year, but he hasn't gotten to the 26th anniversary of it yet. Is that complex enough? So he's 25 years old. So we're looking at this young man from the period of time between when he was 15 and when he was 25. I want to preach to you this morning on from 15 to 25. Now let's stop and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, the Bible. And Lord, I pray now that you would open it up to us so that we might really understand it. Now Lord, you are God. Your Spirit, the sweet Holy Spirit of God, can help us to get this. He can help me to say it. Can help these to really understand it beyond what I can say. So Lord, I call on the Spirit right now to fill me and to fill this place. In Jesus' name, amen. Why does God so carefully note Josiah's age? Well, Josiah's story is not only an example of what God can do with anyone, I say anyone, who will seek God and give himself to God, but it is specifically the story, the record of what God can do with a very young man who gives himself totally and completely to God. Now, that is highly, highly significant. A lot of times when we think about a 15-year-old young man, we think about someone and we're rather quick to dismiss his abilities to do certain things. We say things like, well, he's still an adolescent. He's still growing up. But we should never underestimate the potential of a young person who is still a teenager. We know that because of the example that God gives us here. Now, we tend to think about adolescent mistakes. Anybody here ever make an adolescent mistake? I remember them. In fact, I have this rather vague memory of myself as an adolescent, and stamped across that memory are the bold letters D-O-P-E, dope, because that's kind of what I was as an adolescent. And that's the way we tend to think about things. We adults, we remember all those foolish things that we did under the influence of adolescence. But we should never forget that the same young person who can be a total dope under the influence of adolescence can be a total wonder under the influence of the Holy Spirit of God. And here we have the record of when that actually happened in a historical event recorded for us by the perfect pen of the Spirit of God. God says, don't miss this. You can be an adolescent. You can be an adolescent and you can be a marvel and a wonder for God. You can be absolutely amazing. And the answer to it, or the process by which this happens, is a process of growth. This young man, and please, if you're between 15 and 25, please listen to me. The process for this is a process of growth. The Bible says that Josiah was somewhere during his 15th year, the Holy Spirit got through to him and things gelled in his mind. And he said, you know what I need to do? I need to begin to seek God. I need to find out what God is all about. And so he began to seek God. Now someone says, can you flesh that out? Can you tell me what it would mean to really seek God? Well, the first thing you do if you want to seek God, young people, is tell God you want to know Him. Slip out of your seat today and come down to this altar and say, God, I really want to know. I want to know You. I don't want us to be distant relations. I want to know You. I want to know You intimately and personally. I want Your blessing on my life, Your power on my life. And then you go immediately after that and tell the authorities in your life. Tell your mom and dad, particularly if they're good Christians. Say, Mom, Dad, help me. I want to be a godly and good person. Tell your pastor, oh, that's me. Tell your Sunday school teacher. Tell the godly people around you. I want to be a godly person. I want to seek God. Tell me how to really get close to God. Begin, number three, reading your Bible. Get into your Bible. Don't just read it, though. Mark it. Take you a yellow highlighter or a blue highlighter, whatever, and mark the thing. Meditate on it. Write notes in your Bible. Write questions in your Bible. Ask questions of the godly people that you know. Ask questions about knowing God. Seek Him. Pray daily and say, God, help me. I want to know You, dear God. You seek Him. Never miss a church service. That preacher or that somebody in that service may say something that'll be the key to your understanding what you need to understand. They ask God, what should I say? And so never miss a service. And if you'll forgive me, one little trendy expression, okay? Young people, hang with those who love God. Hang with those who love God. Don't hang with dopes, okay? Hang with the people that love God, that want to serve Him. And then find you some place of service. Bug Brother Ricky till he gives you a job. Bug Brother Matt. Bug me. Don't bug me. Bug them. And till they give you something to do in the church for the service of God. Serve God. Try to be the most humble. If you can't do anything else, stand at the door on Sunday morning and open the door for people to come in. Go out in your neighborhood. Take the little flyers we publish. Invite people in. Serve God. And then ask God to clean up your act. Say, God, I know that I'm just a fleshly young person. And I want, God, I want You to clean me. I want You to take out all the things I do that don't please You and put in all the things that would please You. God, I want to know You in a very personal way. And I'll tell you what will happen, young people. The same thing that happened to Josiah. The Bible says that in the 8th year of his reign, he began to seek God. And by the 12th year of his reign, he knew what to do. He knew what to do. He knew who God was. He stepped out on the power of God. I can just imagine Josiah stepping out there and beginning to work for God. And he could feel the sweet presence of the Spirit of God in his life. Young people, you have never lived. You've never enjoyed a moment in your life until that first moment when you feel the Holy Spirit of God working in you and helping you and teaching you and blessing you. That is real life. I remember years ago, there was a young lady in my youth group when I was a youth leader back in my own early days of ministry. And I remember we had a youth retreat and God's Spirit got in that youth retreat. And there was this one young lady who was one of the queen bees in our youth group. You know what I mean, queen bee? She was one of the queen bees in our youth group. And I remember God's Spirit gripped that girl and she surrendered all to God, Brother Ricky. And she came up in front of me outside one of the dormitories and she said, Brother Tom, she said, I'm so full of God right now that I'm trembling. And she was. And I can't tell you the difference that made in a girl's life. She got so full of God because she had laid it all down. She sought God and it changed her life. Young person, you may be looking for something that will fulfill you. Let me tell you, what will fulfill you is not a what at all, it's a who. Who will fulfill you? And that is the Spirit of God, and you must have that. And Josiah began to seek God when he was 15 years old. By the time he was 19 years old, he was so full of God that there was nothing that he could not do. By the time he was 19 years old, notice the last syllable there, 19. He was still a teenager, and he was a mighty marvel for God. It is just astounding when you think about it. And so what did he do? Under the power and Spirit of God, he began to exercise his ministry in God. He was a king, and he began, the Scripture says, to purge the land. Look at verse 3 again. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he's yet young, he began to seek after God of David his father. And then look at this. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem. Now, here was this king. He was in charge of the whole country. And he has to purge out. They're worshiping idols all over that country. And he has to purge that out. Where does he start? He starts locally. He says, I'm going to go out and I'm going to purge Judah and Jerusalem. That was his local area. You know, this is so pertinent because you know where we make our mistake? We try to purge Washington and we forget about Jackson County, don't we? We try to purge Washington and we forget about Athens. We forget about commerce. You know, sometimes we think, why in the world can't those Washington politicians understand? Why can't they see some common sense? You know why they can't? It's because someone in their local neighborhood never brought them to Jesus. If someone had brought them to Jesus, then Jesus would have done what Romans 12:2 says and renewed their minds to where they could think clearly. We say, why can't they see that abortion's wrong? They can't see that abortion's wrong because their minds are unrenewed. No one ever reached them on a local level. Oh, beloved, you start locally there and let God straighten it out. You can't reform Washington until you reform your own community. They can't see common sense until they get Jesus in their heart. And they can't get even then until their minds are renewed. He purged locally, started locally. He also purged this land thoroughly. The Bible says that He break down in verse 4 the altars of Balaam in His presence and the images. And the Bible says that He went all over that country and spread this purge and did all those things that needed to be done. He did a long-lasting work. He did a thorough work. And the Bible says in verse 6 that He purged universally. He did so in the cities of Manasseh and Ephraim and Simeon and Naphtali. Now, that's very important. Those four areas, Simeon and Naphtali and Manasseh and Ephraim, were in the northern kingdom. Now, years before that, the northern kingdom had split off of the main body of Israel, I guess, over the away from Judah, and become two kingdoms. The northern kingdom was just a mess from the start. They were into idolatry from the start. The southern kingdom was a whole lot better. They tended to stay closer to God. But God really never wanted that. Well, what happened? Well, that northern kingdom got worse and worse until God sent the Assyrian armies down, and the Assyrian armies hauled that whole northern kingdom into captivity except for a few poor people there living in Israel. Well, when Josiah came along, he was the rightful descendant of David. He was the rightful king of that whole area, not just the southern kingdom, but the northern kingdom also. And so he went out and he reasserted his authority. And when he cleansed the idolatry out of his local area in Judah and Jerusalem, he expanded and went up into the northern kingdom, and he reasserted that authority and he reclaimed that which was God's. Now think about that. He reclaimed that which was God's. Can I tell you, beloved, something? We Christians have lost so much in our culture. There is so much that needs to be reclaimed now. Desperately needs to be reclaimed. You know, as I think about this, it is just so astonishing. It needs to be drawn back in toward the Lord. And here's this young man, and he's beginning to reclaim that which belongs to God. Now, again, think about that. This guy is 19 years old, and he's reclaiming territory that has been long lost. I love those words that are down in Scripture where it says in verse 7, He cut down all the idols throughout all the land of Israel, and then He returned to Jerusalem. Now, just 12, He cleaned it all out. Just 12 years before this, nobody would have thought anything could have been done. Nobody would have believed it. But now, just 12 years later, this kid has led and done it. There had been total anarchy before this. And God sent this young man in, filled him with His Spirit, and this young man absolutely transformed a nation. Can I tell you young people something? You have it within your power, given you as the heritage of God, to be full of the Spirit, and you have it within your power to transform this nation. You have the power to transform the mess that's been made over the last 50 years. And then the Bible says, after He had cleansed all that idolatry out, the Bible says that he began to repair the damage. Down in verse 8 it says, in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the house, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and Messiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Jehoahaz, the recorder, to repair. Draw a circle around that word. To repair the house of the Lord his God. You see, a whole lot of damage had been done in Josiah's land by those 57 years of wickedness, the 2 years under Amon, the 55 years under Manasseh, 57 years of wickedness. The house of God had been neglected and misused. The house of God had actually been raped by unbelievers and by idolaters, but they weren't foreigners. It had been raped by the very people who should have been watching it and guarding it and treasuring it. But instead of fulfilling their God-given duty, they instead had ignored it and had failed to do what needed to be done. And as a result of that, the nation was in shambles. Beloved, that is just so pertinent today, isn't it? We look around us and we see a nation that has been raped. Not by outsiders. The Russians didn't come in and ruin our nation. The Chinese didn't come in and ruin our nation. No European power came in and ruined our nation. That's not what happened. But the damage that's been done has been done by Americans. We allowed it. And it's just so tragic when you think about it. And you look at it and you think, what could possibly be done? It all goes back to the seeking God. There has to be... See, we need repairs in so many areas of our country. Now listen to me. All around us are institutions that were built by Christians. And now they're in shambles, or else they are run by unbelievers. Let me give you an illustration of what I'm talking about. Our hospitals in America, most of which were started by Christians, now must, by federal law, perform abortions. They were started by Christians, and now they must, by federal law, perform murders. Those institutions need to be reclaimed. You say, well, are you sure that most of them were started by Christians? Do your own survey. Wicked people, total unbelievers, they don't start hospitals. I can take you in Atlanta and show you that the hospital that the Methodists started, it's called Emory. Eggleston, that the Methodists started. I can take you to Atlanta and show you the hospital that the Baptists started. It's called Georgia Baptist, or it was called Georgia Baptist. I won't go into that. But anyway, I can take you to the hospital that the Catholics started. I don't agree with their theology, but I got to give them that. They started a lot of hospitals. It's called St. Joseph. Here in Athens, it's called St. Mary's. I can even take you to where the Seventh-day Adventists started the hospital. I sure don't agree with their doctrine, but at least they did that right. All these Christians. And you go back in a lot of these hospitals that don't have any denominational name on them, and you go back in the founding of them, you'll find Christians. I challenge you to do that survey. Christians have a benevolence that God puts inside of us, and they start hospitals. But now, and by the way, do you happen to know where Atheist Memorial Hospital is? Skeptic General? And they're not out there. They don't start hospitals. All they like to do is come in and take over other things that other people started. Reclaim those things. And by the way, by the same token, education in America was almost exclusively the province of Christians for at least the first 100 years of our existence. Probably more than that. Almost exclusively the province of Christians. I can remember my fourth grade teacher coming up and wrapping her arms around me, little insecure fourth grader, and asking me if I knew Jesus. Fourth grade teacher. It was almost exclusively the province of believers in those days. The McGuffey Reader, one of our early textbooks, was written by Reverend William McGuffey. Right down here, we have closer evidence than that. If you go down to the old church site down here, you'll see the place marked for the old church that was there. But right over, kind of around the corner there, unmarked, it ought to be marked, by the way, Crooked Creek, around the corner is where the school was. If you go out and look at the painting that's out in the vestibule right here, you'll see a little building off to the side of the church. That was the school. I might say the only school. Why? Because Christians did it. Christians did the education in America. But now, that education that used to be our exclusive province almost is under the iron fist of the federal government and the federal courts. And they dictate what can go and what can't go in that. And I'll tell you something, were it not for the presence of some godly Christian teachers in those schools and some godly administrators, some of them are sitting right here in this auditorium, were it not for their presence, it would be a huge wasteland of humanism, an era. See, there are people who are so antagonistic toward Christianity in high places that they would rather see a mass murderer with a gun in the hall of a school than a Christian with a Bible. And it's just the strangest thing to me. But that needs to be repaired, does education in America. But it's not just education. Let's get down to where we are. Our churches are in need of repair too. Many of them have been taken over by people who don't get it. They don't understand. Now you go into a church service, and I don't mean any harm. These people are many times sincere and earnest, but I need to just kind of tell it like it is here for a moment, so y'all hang on. I've never hurt anybody in my life that I can think of. I just need to tell you the truth. But our churches now, you go in, and you've got performing musicians performing for the people, not God, performing for the people, and they're receiving the applause for their performance. What is that all about? The Bible says, sing unto the Lord a new song. He was talking to the congregation. He said, you sing unto the Lord a new song. Join your voices together. You sing unto the Lord a new song. And then, not only that, but you have it's gotten so bad that many people choose their church on whether or not that church rocks. Oh, that place rocks. You ought to come to our church. It rocks. You know what? They need to be more concerned about who the rock is than whether the church rocks or not. Think about what I'm telling you. And by the way, not too far behind that on the foolishness meter are those who say, well, I don't get much out of preaching. I don't care much for preaching. Just give me some good singing. What is that all about? What is that all about? Now, I admit, good gospel singing can make you feel better, but good gospel preaching can make you live better. So which is better? God can change you. He doesn't say that thy music is a light. He says, thy word is a light, lamp unto my feet. And we've got to understand that, that it's not just the thing that we may like, may please our flesh, but what's really good for us. And then, if I'm going to get in trouble, I might as well get in trouble with my own crowd too. And then the preacher gets up after the music, and he prophesies smooth words. You understand that in the Bible? He prophesies smooth words. He talks about seven ways to be happy today. You can be your best self today. God wants you to have a happy day today. And it's just smooth words, all about me. It's me-centered and not God-centered. And gets up there and preaches these so-called relevant sermons as if there was anything irrelevant in the Bible. Preaches these relevant sermons and that the people want to hear Well, bless God, I read in the Bible where the prophets of God sometimes preach something that people didn't want to hear. Have you read that in the Bible? Sometimes we need to hear what we don't want to hear. When your children have done bad, do they want to hear about it? Of course not. They don't want to hear about it, but you tell them anyway. That is, if you love them. I'm going to tell you something. Some of these so-called preachers and prophets today who are always positive, never say anything negative. First of all, they didn't get it from the Bible because the Bible is much positive and much negative. It says, don't do this, do that. And so it's positive and negative. But when they get to heaven and they face God, if they get to heaven, but when they get to heaven, let's be positive. When they get to heaven, they're not going to be met with, well done, thou good and faithful service. I fear they're going to be met with, what have you done? What have you done? Oh, beloved, our churches need help so desperately. They need to get back and be repaired. And by the way, let's get even closer to home than that and talk about the home. Do our homes not need to be repaired? Oh, beloved, they need desperately to be repaired. They need something that's wonderful and good. Our homes need... I heard this week about a little child, a little elementary child over at South Jackson School. They were talking, they were asking them, this is, I guess, around Christmas time, what do you want? What do you dream for at Christmas? What do you want at Christmas? And this little fellow said, oh, he said, if I could just have a microwave at my house. And they said, a microwave at your house? What are you talking about, a microwave at your house? Why would you want a microwave? And he said, well, I just, at school here, sometimes they give us hot food. But he said, I've never had any hot food at my house. And he said, I just wonder what it'd be like to have some hot food at my house. Where is his mother? Where is his dad? What's that all about? What is going on right there? And you tell me the solution to that. Now, charity might help it for a little while. Some of them might say, well, I'll fix him some hot food. I'll take it to his house. I'll bring it to my house. Charity might help for a little while, but there's only one long-term solution to that, and that is to get his mom and dad saved. Because if you get a newly converted mom and dad, is going to turn around, and for the first time in their life, they're going to see that little fella, and they're going to say, what have I done? What have I failed to do? God is going to open up their eyes and they're going to see it and they're going to understand it. Our homes desperately need repair and there's no fix just to put on the top of it. It has to be totally done. They have to be completely converted. Then Josiah, you see him taking definite steps. The Bible says he called in his leaders and said, all right, here's what I want you to do. And he took definite steps. And then, it's really something interesting here. If you look at verse 9, it says this, and when they came to Hilkiah, the high priest, look at it in your Bible, they delivered the money. What money is he talking about? It was pretty obvious when you read the rest of it. They delivered the money that the people had brought into the house of God. See, these people had saw that work of God, that house of God, that had been so long neglected, and they said, this needs to be fixed, and it's not going to be fixed without expense. And so we're going to begin to bring these tithes and offerings back into the house of God, into the storehouse, so that these things can be done. And they just saw it. They understood it. I found that that's very much true. Great works have to be financed. They have to be paid for. And God doesn't call on the world to pay for them. That's our job to do it. We have this tremendous opportunity. Just this tremendous opportunity out there. All these Hispanics, all these children, what was it, a month ago, our church voted, though it's been tight for us like it has in all the economy, our church voted $2,100 so that we could put a Good News Club in the local school here where the children could hear about Jesus. We calculated that cost out. Didn't really have it. We just voted to do it. Here's the example. God says the people deliver the money. I've never put people on a guilt trip about this. But I know you folks believe in the gospel. And here is the example. By the time this Bible school week's over with the literature and the refreshments and the heat and air and everything, we're talking about probably $1,000, $1,500 that we'll spend for that. And it's the people. It's our privilege. I wouldn't even call it our duty. It's our privilege. There's a very wealthy man years ago who, there's a little church in Appalachia. They were just incredibly poor. This wealthy man saw it. And he gave those people the money to build a new church. They built a new church, first one they'd ever had. Those people just rejoiced in the Lord over what had happened. And about a year after that, that man had an incredible financial reverse and lost everything he had. So they came to him and they said, Mr. So-and-so, don't you wish that you had not given that money to that church? If you'd not given that money to that church, you'd still have some money. And that wise old Christian man said, oh no. He said, I'm glad I gave the money to the church. He said, if I hadn't given the money to the church, it would have all been gone too. He said, that's the only money I saved. You think about that. That's exactly true. You'll never get a done from this church. I've mentioned this probably four times in 26 years. But it's our privilege. It's our privilege to do it. Young people, there are a lot of things that will compete for your attention rather than serving God and following God, seeking God. Timbo, you may have noticed this already, but there are these other types of human beings out there other than your type. They have this long hair, and they wear that makeup and all. Now, I'm telling him this for the first time. He doesn't know this. But there are these girls, and they are different, and they are nice. They are really nice. That will compete for your attention from seeking God. What other people think, young people, will compete for your attention. You want other people to like you and think, and that will compete for your attention. If you focus on that, you will never be mighty like Josiah. But if you will focus on seeking God, all these other things will fit into place. God will have someone for you. No matter what your situation is, you may think, I'm not very personable. Doesn't matter. You may think, I'm a little bit homely. It doesn't matter. God will have someone for you who will love you. I got married, didn't I? So apparently, God will have somebody for you. Yeah. All my life, all my married life, Bonnie and I have gone places together. And people will look at her, and then they'll look at me, and they'll go, what's that all about? Young people, if you'll trust God, everything will fall into place. And you can be mighty for God. You can transform your nation. That's the heartbeat of this. Josiah is the example. You say, well, I'm not a king. Look, God don't need a throne. He can do it with or without the throne. He can use you. Josiah used his influence in and what he was. You say, I'm afraid God might make a preacher out of me if I surrender to Him totally. It won't kill you. You'll live through it. And besides that, He probably won't. He only needs so many of us, you know, to work one day a week and, you know, eat a lot of chicken. He only needs so many of us. And the rest of you have to do the work and support us, you know. Only needs so many. God God loves you, young person. He's got a perfect place, and you'll be perfectly happy in God's perfect place. All right, let's bow our heads, close our eyes for just a moment.